worship the Lord with us. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5 together today. Luke chapter 5. Luke is the third book of the New Testament. Most of you have probably filed your tax return for 2016. How do you feel about CRA agents? I've never had a bad experience with a CRA agent. They don't quite have the reputation that the IRS agents from the states do. So this is not an indictment of CRA agents, and I want to make that clear at the outset. But have any of you ever invited a CRA agent to your birthday party? Probably never crossed your mind, did it? What if, and I haven't had this experience, but what if a CRA agent forced you to pay $10,000 in taxes that you knew you didn't owe? Would you invite them over for Christmas dinner? Probably not. You might have a gift for them, but it wouldn't be a good gift. Why? Because we don't like people who are crooked. We try and stay away from people who are crooked. And of all things, we certainly don't want to invite somebody who's crooked into our home. But if we're going to be like Christ, that has to change. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. After that, so after he had come out of the house, possibly Peter's house there in Capernaum, where the friends had taken their paralyzed friend up on the rooftop, the flat roof, and dug through and removed the tiles and let their friend down to Jesus. Now Peter, or whoever owns the house, needs a roof repair. But it says in verse 27, after that, Jesus went out. And he noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth or the toll booth. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind, and he got up and began to follow him, began to follow Jesus. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining with them. The Pharisees and their scribes were grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What does Luke teach us about Jesus' heart for sinners, and how should we respond? There are notes in your bulletin on the back side of your song sheet if you'd like to follow along there. What do we learn about Jesus? Well, Jesus invites the crooked to become followers of him. There are lots of shady people in the story, not the least of which is Levi. Now, who is Levi? We know from Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, the gospel that was written by him, Levi was another name for Matthew. People in the Middle East at this time often would have two names, a Hebrew or Aramaic name or a Greek or Roman name. That was just very common. And so Levi is Matthew. And Jesus sees him there at the toll booth. No doubt this wasn't Jesus' first encounter with him. Matthew's probably been stationed there for some time. Jesus based his ministry out of Capernaum largely. So this isn't the first time he's seen Levi, nor probably the first time that Levi has seen Jesus. Tax collectors were public enemy number one in Jesus' day. I don't know if we really have a good parallel in our day, because these men were so despised. Now, Matthew wasn't a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus, who we ran into in Luke chapter 19. But he was probably a very well-to-do individual. And a lot of that came from his swindling. Tax collectors were to collect a certain amount. I mean, they had tolls on everything. You wanted to cross the lake and do this. wasn't much different than we have today. And so Levi is despised because the Jews viewed him as a traitor to the Romans and because he had ripped these people off. Tax collectors were not known for being people of utmost integrity. We saw, or we can see in John, Luke chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, when some tax collectors came to be baptized by John the Baptizer and to turn from their sins. Luke records for us there in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, that tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to John the Baptist, "Teacher, what shall we do?" What does John tell them? "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." So stop ripping people off. If you're going to turn from your sin, it's going to be evidence that you're going to stop cheating people. And so Jesus sees Matthew. Wasn't unusual. But what was unusual is what Jesus commanded him to do. There in verse 27, Luke records Jesus' words, "Follow me." In other words, become my disciple. Become a follower. Become my disciple. But Matthew understood clearly that becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus requires you to leave some things behind. There's a cost associated with discipleship. And when we present the gospel to people, we need to be careful that we don't say things like, "All you need to do is," and I understand what we're saying by that. We're trying to communicate the simplicity of the gospel. But we can communicate the simplicity of the gospel without compromising the cost of the gospel, because there's a high cost. Matthew was well-to-do. He's got a stable job. Probably had a nice home. And Jesus is asking him to leave all of that behind. Luke loves to focus on the tax collectors because Luke's theme is that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, particularly the lowest of the low, Gentiles and tax collectors. Luke mentions tax collectors far more than Matthew or Mark. John never even mentions a tax collector in his gospel, so it's a special emphasis of Luke that Jesus offers himself as the Savior of mankind, including the lowest of the low, including the crooks of society. Jesus invites the crooks of society to follow him. Verse 28. Amazingly, Matthew obeys and becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus. What did it cost Matthew? Everything. Look at verse 28. "And he left everything and got up and was following him." Now the main verb in this verse is "was following," indicating Matthew made this decision and then he stuck with it. He kept doing it day in and day out. That's the main verb. And leaving everything and standing up tell us what that following involved. What does discipleship involve? If you answer Christ's call to you to become his disciple, and that's the invitation for everybody, if you answer that invitation, what will it cost you? It says he stood up and he left everything. There goes his job and with it his financial security. What person, what job, what love, what possession, what hobby is keeping you from completely following Christ? It's a high cost, but in the scope of things, it's not a sacrifice. Levi obeys because when you become a disciple of Christ, you are deciding to sacrifice your past life to follow Christ. That means your family doesn't understand. Christ is worth it. That means your boss doesn't understand or you have to change your schedule. Christ is worth it. If that means retirement isn't as easy as you hoped it would be, Christ is worth it. Disciples sacrifice their past life to follow Christ. And once they become disciples, things start changing. Last Sunday, I mentioned my grandma Miller, my dad's mom, who had the stroke and was paralyzed on her right side for 13 years. I didn't know her when she was, at the time of her conversion, she was saved before I was born. But as my dad recounts to me, once she was saved, her life became noticeably different. All of a sudden now, she had a desire to get the gospel to lost people. She became a proclaimer, someone who would share the good news. Why? Because disciples now have a desire to share the good news. Oftentimes there's fear involved. Oftentimes we don't do a good job of it. But if you're a disciple, that desire is going to be there, worked by the Holy Spirit, because you're a follower of Christ. And what does Christ do? He pursues sinners. He seeks out sinners. And so Levi, recognizing what Jesus has done for him, recognizes, if I'm going to imitate my master, I've got to be doing the things my master's doing. I've got to prioritize what my master prioritizes. And what does my master prioritize? We saw this earlier. What? Spending time with Father, his Father. Spending time with God. Proclaiming the good news and caring about people's needs. And so Levi, verse 29, decides to give a great banquet is the idea. A big dinner, a big reception. He makes a great banquet for him in his house. Probably Levi's wealthy, and so he throws this massive reception to honor Jesus. He must have had a fairly sizable house because Luke goes on to tell us that there was a great crowd of tax collectors and others who were reclining with them. This is almost humorous to try and picture in your mind to visualize the story. Levi's a bad dude. He's not honest. He's not ethical. And so who does he attract as friends? The same sorts of people. Swindlers, cheats, thieves. He says there were a bunch of other tax collectors. They got along well with each other, apparently, because probably not too many other people like to associate with the tax collectors, except one other group. Did you notice there that Luke said, and others? Who are the others? Well, Luke will describe them later as sinners, sinful people. So, who's going to hang out with a tax collector? Probably the lowest of the low. Probably prostitutes, vulgar people, criminals. One big happy family of friends, so to speak. And where's Jesus? Right in the middle of them. In the middle of them? It says, Luke says, they were reclining at the table with them. Who's them? Jesus, Matthew, and the disciples. And Levi says they're reclining. This is a picture of the Oriental custom of not sitting in chairs, but sitting on the floor. Reclining, maybe propping your elbow up on a pillow and then reaching up onto the low table there and eating this banquet together. Where did Matthew invite these sinners? Right into his home. A Pharisee would never eat with the sinners of society. They were too clean for that, or so they thought. But not Jesus. Now, before we make too much application on this passage, I want to clear up a couple misconceptions, because there might be some folks that would look at a passage like this and think, well, I got to go where sinners are. So I'm going into the bars and I'm going to drink with them and I'm going to tell them about Jesus. We have no indication in the Gospels that Jesus went into establishments dedicated to depravity in order to try and reach those people. But he did eat in homes with sinners. Or some might look at this passage and say, well, I should date unsaved people. I'm going to become their friends in a really close sense. I'm going to date them so I can tell them about Jesus. Jesus wasn't dating sinners. He was just eating with them to tell them about Jesus, to tell them about himself, the good news. So friends, without taking this passage beyond what it says, we need to take it as far as it does go. And it makes some of us very uncomfortable. Because frankly, we don't have a lot to do with sinners. We're separatists. We're independent Baptists. We're fundamentalists. We're trying to be holy. And Jesus was too. Separation doesn't mean you separate from sinners. 1 Corinthians 5 makes that clear. What do you do with sinners? You guard yourself from their influence. I don't want some teenagers to walk out of here and say, "See, Mom and Dad, I should be able to do this, this, and this." You dump a teenager alone in the midst of a bunch of sinners, and you can probably guess what's going to happen. But I want to ask you, is your home a place where sinners are welcome to come, to eat, and to be introduced to your Savior? Disciples open their homes to introduce others to Christ. You say, "I don't have a home. I don't have a home that's big enough." Well, Tim Hortons will work too. Walk down in Fish Creek is a good place to introduce somebody to Jesus. But that's going to involve you risking your reputation. But a disciple is willing to do that. Look at what happens to Jesus and to the disciples. Matthew's trying to honor the Lord Jesus. This is a banquet in honor of Jesus. Jesus is the honored guest. We're not to picture here that Jesus is throwing back cold ones getting drunk. And there's nothing depraved going on here. But they're honoring Jesus, like at a wedding, honoring the bride and the groom there. By the way, this is a wonderful way to try and evangelize lost people, is after you're saved, there's going to be friends of yours that are going to notice the difference in your life, and they're going to say, "What's going on?" And maybe after you're baptized there, have a banquet, have a party, and invite these lost people so that you can introduce them to Jesus. Because as your life is changing, they're noticing it. You're not the same person anymore. A wonderful way to try and introduce lost people to Jesus. But not everybody will like it. Verse 30. Those old Pharisees and their scribes. This is Jesus' second conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes. The first one we saw last week was over what? Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins, and by that, his claim to be God himself. Luke records here the second of six conflicts that Jesus will have with the Pharisees and the scribes. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't like this at all. Luke tells us they were grumbling at his disciples and saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" That word translated grumbling has the idea of muttering or murmuring or complaining. You can just hear their low complaints, their whispers in the background. "Why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Matthew records for us that they also rebuked Jesus. Matthew 9 and verse 11. "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" So they rebuke the disciples and they rebuke the Lord Jesus. But I think Luke is emphasizing here that if you're a disciple of Jesus, then you're going to become public enemy number one too if you do this. No respectable rabbi would do this. They're thinking, "Why would your teacher be doing this? And why are you imitating his example? Shame on you. You should know better." But disciples risk their reputation to invite others to Christ. Well, Jesus will set the record straight, and he does in verses 31 and 32. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." The word "well" means healthy. When you're healthy, don't go to the doctor. If you have a healthy teenager, you don't give them chemotherapy. You would never think of it. Why? Because there's no need. If your leg is feeling good, you don't plead with the doctor to amputate it. There's no need. If your teeth are healthy and not causing you pain, you don't ask the dentist for a root canal. You don't need it. When someone's soul is sound, you don't need to evangelize them again. But Jesus says, the ones who are sick, that word sick has the idea of doing really bad. Those are the ones who have need of a physician. Now understand, Jesus is not teaching here that sin is a sickness that you need medicine for. There's no medicine that can cure sin. What he's giving us is he's giving us an analogy. He's giving us a metaphor, a picture of what sin is like. It's like something in our body that is destroying and invading and will take you to death. So he's not saying sin is a sickness that you can treat with medicine. He's saying, he's using this analogy to indicate that Jesus says, as the doctor of the soul, I am searching for those who are doing badly, like your friend Levi. He was in a bad fix. I am searching for those who are doing badly, but I'm searching for those who admit it and who know it. He says, I made your soul. I'm the doctor of your soul. I know what it needs. But like many of the scribes and Pharisees, there are people who are spiritually sick, who are spiritually diseased, who are headed towards eternal death, but they won't admit it. They're living in denial of reality. It's like somebody who has AIDS, who says, well, I'll just take these vitamins and I'll just drink kale smoothies and I'll be okay. They're living in denial of reality. They can keep living in that denial, but reality is going to catch up with them really fast. But if you recognize your true condition, you will run to Christ as fast as you can. Because Jesus says in verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I think here he's taking a jab at the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes who didn't think they had anything they needed to repent of. They were a work salvation. Well, I'll do these things and God will show his favor to me. But if you cannot admit you are a sinful person, you won't find any healing with Jesus. Your sick soul will never be cured. Jesus has unlimited power to heal. This is an unbelievably powerful doctor. He has unlimited power to heal, but he doesn't force his healing on a proud person. There are a lot of people that perish in the eternal lake of fire who thought they were just fine, or who hoped that they were okay. But just as the sick person must admit something is wrong in your body, you must admit that something is wrong in your soul, that it is riddled with sin and that it will kill you. Just as a sick person must let the doctor diagnose their problem, you must let the doctor of your soul diagnose your problem. You can't decide what the fix is. You can't make up what you want to happen. Kale smoothies don't work in the spiritual realm. And just as a sick person must invite the doctor to treat the illness, you must invite Jesus to treat your illness. How many people have walked into doctors here in Calgary, heard the diagnosis and didn't like it, and walked out without receiving any treatment? How many people have heard the Word of God preached and have seen Jesus' diagnosis and the remedy, and they've walked out and they said, I don't want that. That's not for me. Illness is a picture of your problem, and you must invite Jesus to treat this spiritual sickness. We call it the sickness of sin, rebellion against God. And you must admit, I am a sinner who needs a Savior, and Jesus is the only one who can be your Savior. There's no doctor who can heal your soul except Jesus. There's no one who can forgive your sins except Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can heal you, but he's not going to force it on you. You must humble yourself. So how do you ask for help? For us, when our bodies are sick, we go to the walk-in clinic or we go to our family doctor. In serious cases, we go to the emergency room. How do you get help? Jesus describes it in verse 32 with one word. What's the word? Repentance. the change of attitude about my sin and admission. Yes, Jesus' diagnosis of me is correct. This sin will kill me. I am a sinful person in rebellion against God. But I come to Jesus and I throw myself on His mercy and say, Lord, would You forgive me, a sinner, and be my Savior? You are the Savior of lost people. It's repentance. It's turning away from your sins. It's a decision to turn to Christ, to become a follower of the Lord Jesus, to become a disciple. As the Bible defines discipleship, are you a disciple? Are you born again? Have you turned from your sins and found healing for your soul in the Lord Jesus? But many of you are believers, and I rejoice in that, because Jesus came to seek you, and He found you. What's application for us? When we see somebody who's a real scumbag, when we see somebody that's really crooked come to Christ and find healing in our soul, do we rejoice in that or do we resent that a little bit? Sometimes we resent it a little bit. When someone who is spiritually sick finds forgiveness in Jesus, how can we but not rejoice? I want to ask you another question of application, believers. If discipleship involves imitating our Lord Jesus, shouldn't we be doing what Matthew does? He becomes a disciple, and what does he do? He starts introducing his friends to Jesus. Finding sinners and giving them the chance to learn about Christ. But it's not a lot of fun to be around sinners, is it? Why? They're usually really selfish. Incredibly self-focused, just like we were before Christ found us. Generally, they're not real nice. They're often very proud and arrogant. They live for things that we aren't living for. They have different goals. They don't believe what we believe. I think one of our neighbors told his son that Jesus wasn't even a real historical person. He never even lived. Well, that doesn't make you feel very good. That doesn't make you want to walk up and give him a hug and say, how are you doing today? Sinners are not usually very nice people. One of the neighbors this week was playing in our house and tried to steal one of our boys' toys. And got to the front door and he had something that he was hiding in his hands, and one of our boys asked, hey, what's in your hand? And he realized he had been caught. So he dropped it and he ran home. Sinners are not usually very nice people. Sometimes we view our homes as, well, this is my castle, this is my place, and it's going to be a place of peace and rest, and there's not going to be any problems in my home. And we certainly want that in our home. But if you don't ever have sinners into your home, if you don't ever establish any kind of connection with sinners, how will you imitate your Savior's heart for lost people? Maybe you think, well, Michael, I'd really love to do that, but won't it hurt my reputation? I mean, what will people think? What will some of my Christian neighbors think when they see these sinful people coming in and out of my house? What will they say about me? Oh, probably just what they said about Jesus, this friend of sinners. But you got to be willing to let your reputation be falsely slandered to imitate Jesus. If we make it our business to find sinners, to spend time with them so we can introduce them to Jesus, some will slander us for it. There's a friend of our family. His name is Henry Pike. Talked about him before. He was the first independent Baptist missionary to the country of Australia. He spent some time in Australia and then also ministered in South Africa for many years. He relates a testimony of his work in the 1960s in a little village called Gladstone in Queensland, Australia. He said, I would often visit the back room of a tailor shop at night. And he describes the type of people that were there. They were the crooked. He said, the shop owner, named Bob Burgess, with whom I was friendly, invited me there on a particular Friday night to talk to his friends about God. But it was actually a setup on me. Present that night was a ranting, raving, wild man named Jack, who fiercely challenged me to debate him on the subject of communism. Now, if you know Mr. Pike, Dr. Pike, he would not be an intimidating person physically to debate. He had a football accident in high school, which left him basically paralyzed from the waist down, and he's absolutely tiny, just a shell of a man. But God's given him an amazing mind. And so this little missionary debates this wild man. He says, everyone in the room stopped what they were doing and their loud talking, and they listened to us debate for over an hour. When it was finished, the men gave a round of applause. Well, gossip spread over the entire village that this North American missionary was preaching to the men in Bob's back room. What came out of this interaction with the toughest sinners in that Aussie town? Well, he went and ministered in Africa for about 2 decades and then came back to Australia. And he says, when I came back about 2 decades later, I returned and I found Bob Burgess. At this point, he was a wrinkled, trembling old man sitting in a nursing home on the edge of his bed north of the city of Brisbane. That occasion, he was led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he died 9 months later. I was the only clergyman he would talk to. But a week before he died, Bob told me that it all started that night that I had visited the room. I had debated and argued and I had fought for Christ and what was right. It was during that heated debate 20 years before that the Holy Spirit first spoke to Bob about salvation. What will they say about me? Doesn't matter. Disciples are willing to risk their reputations to introduce their friends to Jesus. Let's pray together. How does Jesus care for sinners? He invites them to follow him, and he invites them to be forgiven by him. Has there been a point in your life where you turned from your sins? You ask the Lord Jesus to be merciful on your soul, to forgive you of your sin, and received him as your personal Savior, recognizing that he died, was buried, and was raised from the dead to pay for your sins, to provide you the opportunity to have eternal life. If you've never come to Jesus and found forgiveness of sins, why not today? There's a high cost. Many people won't understand. Some of your friends won't understand. But Jesus invites you this morning. And how do you as a disciple respond? Is there something holding you back? Some hobby, some job, some commitment, some priority that's holding you back from really following the Lord Jesus like you should? Are you willing to open your home to introduce your friends to Christ? Are you willing to risk your reputation to invite others to Christ? Do you love sinners like Jesus loved them? Do you meet them? Love them? And preach to them? If we're going to be like Jesus, we've got to imitate that. Lord Jesus, we plead for anyone's soul here this morning that has never experienced forgiveness of sins. We ask that they would not wait until it's too late. That they would respond to Jesus' invitation to sinners to come and to be forgiven. Pray for the many here who are already disciples. that we would, like Levi, be 100% all out for Jesus. That we would imitate his example and his care for the lowest of society, sinners like us. Lord, we praise you that you've forgiven us, you've welcomed us, you sought us when we weren't seeking you, you found us, and you made us your own. Allow the gospel message to penetrate into many hearts and lives in Calgary, in Alberta, Western Canada, and all across the world. Pray that this day, your day, the Lord's day, would be a great day of the salvation of many souls all around the world. As we're praying in Jesus' name.